Please pray with me. Almighty God, we ask that you would send your Spirit among us to illuminate your Scripture for us. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it so that we may grow in the knowledge of you, in our devotion to you, in our love for you, and that we may help others to grow in those things. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning our preaching passage comes from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We need to sort of set the stage a little bit to see what this unusual chapter is getting at. Many of you know there are 15 prophets, writing prophets, in the Old Testament, 12 of which are called minor prophets, not because they're unimportant, because they don't write very much. They're brief. And then there are three major prophets. And they're called that, not because they're really important, but because they write a lot. And the three are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, is frankly a difficult book to read from start to finish. Many people have never done it. And one reason for that is because Isaiah doesn't follow a chronological, it doesn't go left to right on the timeline. He jumps around. And more than that, he doesn't tell us that he's jumping around. Isaiah has three different, you can call them horizons, that he uses throughout his book. One horizon, Isaiah's writing, he's called as a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. We know that from Isaiah chapter 6. That happened in 740 B.C. And he's set to work as one of the first prophets, calling people to covenant faithfulness, to repent from having left the Lord, and to turn back to the Lord before it was too late. So the first sort of horizon that Isaiah speaks about is the horizon of, for them, the now then, okay? What was happening then, and what was about to happen when Babylon would come around and wipe everybody out in 587 and export people into exile for 70 years. That's the first horizon that Isaiah speaks about throughout the whole book. The second horizon that Isaiah speaks about is when the Messiah will come. And there's a very, very interesting relationship between Isaiah 61 and the gospel passage, Luke 4, which William just read for us a second ago, and we'll come to that connection in a second. It highlights for us the second horizon, how what Isaiah is talking about is not only fulfilled in his own time, but also how it will become fulfilled when the Messiah comes, and we'll see also the third horizon, the Messiah's return, which wasn't clear in Isaiah's prophecy. It's not that it wasn't there, it's just that this is another thing we need to know about the prophets. In addition to these three horizons, we also need to know what scholars talk about as the near-view, far-view reality. And many of you will have experienced this, where let's say you're driving into a mountainous area. I'm talking mountains, okay? And you can, from a distance, you can see them. Let's say you're going to go to Colorado on a trip. And one of the a really fun part of that kind of trip is when you can see the mountains, you know, from the distance. And what you see looks like basically two-dimensional, doesn't it? You just see these sort of shadow things, dark stuff. But as you get closer and closer and closer, what you see are what seem like two peaks that were basically right together are actually very far apart. And so this happens a lot with our Old Testament prophets. They describe things, and the way that they see them, we can imagine, you know, they're approaching Colorado. And the picture is sort of flattened out. But as we get closer and closer, we see that some of those peaks are separated by years, centuries, millennia. And that's the third horizon, Jesus' return, which we'll come to in a second. Okay, so last thing we need on the prophets before we jump right in to figure out what's happening here in Isaiah 61 and ask the question, who is speaking? Remember I said a lot of times Isaiah will just jump around and not tell you that he's jumping around? In addition to jumping around in time frames, he will jump around in speakers. which is what he does here in Isaiah 61, and we want to highlight that in a second. But before we do that, we need to see the Old Testament office of a prophet did two things. Many of us think about prophets as basically saying what's going to happen in the future, foretelling. And that was a legitimate action or activity of an Old Testament prophet, foretelling. But the vast majority of what the prophets did is not that. It's what people call forth, F-O-R-T-H, forth telling. Taking God's word and bringing it to bear on the situation. Calling people to covenant faithfulness in the moment. What are we dealing with here in Isaiah 61? We're dealing with foretelling. We're dealing with the thing that's supposed to come down the pipe. So, with that sort of set, now let's ask the question about Isaiah 61. Let me read the first three verses. If you can follow along with me and if you have your Bible with you, or maybe we can put it up there on the screen. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Hear all this first person pronoun? Me. Me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Very important. We're going to come back to that one. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Is this Isaiah? No. Isaiah is putting words into the mouth of the coming Messiah. It would be as if I said to you, tomorrow I've called a friend, and my friend is going to come to your house, and this is what he's going to say. Okay? So the words are coming out of my mouth, but I'm telling you what someone else is going to say. That's what we have here. So who is speaking? It's Isaiah saying what the Messiah will say and do when he comes now. Can put Luke 4 up. Luke 4 was our gospel passage. When Jesus, the very first thing that Jesus ever said about himself in public regarding his ministry is the gospel passage for today. So for all those years, we don't really know what a lot happened during those years, right? And we don't really know what happens basically from about 5 to 6 to 30. And we get in Luke, the beginning of Luke 4, Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted, and he comes out, and the first thing that happens, that's recorded for us in Luke 4, is that he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he's going to make his first public speech, inaugurating his ministry. And when you see that today, for example, somebody's getting ready to run for office or something, or someone's getting ready to start a new initiative with their company, they're prepared, they've thought about it, they know what they're going to say, and they want their speech to set the tone for what they're going to be all about. And that's what we see in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, freeze. So he's given a scroll, and Jesus knows right where his sermon text is going to be. He goes right to it. And he reads out. What does he say? He quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. We'll come back to how he quotes it in a second. He rolls up the scroll, verse 20, and he gave it back to the attendant, and then the text says he sat down. Now, you may think what that means is he walked off the platform and went back into the congregation. No. Rabbis at the time sat down to give their sermon. They sat down to teach. He read his sermon passage, and he's sitting down to preach on it. His first sermon that we know of. And then the text says, to rivet you, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And what did he say? 21, and he began to say to them, the introduction of his sermon was, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, is fulfilled in your hearing. So what we're going to look at right now, Isaiah 61, especially verses 1 through 4, is what Jesus was thinking about all that time and what he thought was the perfect way to lead off, to describe the purpose and scope and manner of his ministry. Amazing. Around 740 BC, Isaiah 61. Jesus picks up on it around 30 AD, and here we are going to unpack it, 2017. Amazing God's words, continued relevance and insight. So let's look at it. First, we're going to see what the problem is that the Messiah was supposed to come and solve, what the problem is. And then second, we're going to see how the Messiah solves that problem. What's the problem? What God's going to do about it? And then last, how we can get in on it. What's the problem that the Messiah is supposed to come and solve? Isaiah 61, 1-3. How does he do it? How does he solve it? And then how do we get in on it? First, what's the problem? We get a description of the problem. A kind of, you can imagine someone going into a doctor's office and saying, the doctor says, what's wrong? And what the person will typically describe is, unless maybe they've Googled around, they've gone to the web, you know, and said, you know, that happens. They'll typically describe their symptoms, right? I've got a headache, I feel very tired, you know, the whole thing. And what we see in verses 1 through 3 is Jesus, in this case, Isaiah, putting in the mouth of Jesus, who later picks that up, describing the symptoms of the problem. What are they? Well, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. One of the problems, one of the symptoms of this underlying problem that the Messiah is going to come and address is economic brokenness. That's the first symptom. Next, so we're getting this description now of what is the problem. Next, we get an emotional brokenness. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Next symptom, intellectual and spiritual blindness. Proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He's not really talking about physical imprisonment. But there's a component of that because of that first horizon. But the primary focus here is on intellectual bondage. Many of us are in bondage to certain behaviors and certain feelings because we don't see things rightly. That's not the only reason. But many of us are intellectually blinded, and as a result, we're often spiritually blinded to certain realities. That's another symptom. And here's the sort of catch-all symptom, like saying, sometimes one of my kids will say, Daddy, I don't feel good. I said, what's wrong? My stomach hurts. Can you be more specific? You know, like, you just really have to keep going. Here's this sort of catch-all. I don't feel good. Here's the catch-all. It's basically spiritual bondage. And it's hard to see this in the English translation because of the words that are used. And this is in verse 2. The Messiah is supposed to come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is a technical term. The year of the Lord's favor is a technical term that comes from Leviticus 25, verse 10. And by the way, this is not secret. You probably, if you have a Bible, there's a squiggle. You may have to put on reading glasses to see that squiggle. But if you have a cross-reference Bible, there will be a squiggle that tells you to go look at Leviticus 25, 10. What is the year of the Lord's favor? It is what the Old Testament calls the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. What is that? Well, you've heard of the Sabbath, right? One day in seven, we're going to take a break. We're not going to work. There's a lot more around that, but that's the gist of it, right? One day in seven, we're going to take a break. Well, there's also one year in seven called the Sabbath year. We're not to the Jubilee yet. We're talking about the Sabbath year. One year in seven, we're going to follow the same Sabbath principles that we previously followed on the Sabbath day. So we're not going to, that means that our fields are going to be left fallow. We're not going to till them. We're going to eat from the storehouses. Also, it means anyone who has sold himself or herself into indentured servitude will be set free. And that, there's no bankruptcy system then. And so if you couldn't pay your debts, many people would sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts. And The Sabbath year said every 7 years, those people need to be set free. Whether they've paid it off or not, they have to be set free. Well, what about the Jubilee year? So we've seen this principle of 1 in 7. 1 in 7 days is the Sabbath day. 1 in 7 years, the Sabbath year, where people are freed from bondage, indentured servitude. Then there was the Jubilee year, which was 1 in 7 Sabbath years. And I'll cut to the math. It's every 50 years. And what the Jubilee year was, is recorded there in Leviticus 25, was so radical, as far as we know, it was never actually practiced. At the Jubilee year, every 50th year, what was supposed to happen is everything I just said. You're not supposed to work. It was a regular Sabbath year, right? You're not supposed to till the field. Your fields are supposed to be fallow. You're supposed to release anybody who's found themselves in indentured servitude. And here comes the kicker for the Jubilee year. Anyone who has been dispossessed of his or her land is supposed to get it back. So for whatever reason, whether it was sold, whether it was confiscated through some legal process, if someone had family land, they were supposed to get it back. It wasn't that all personal property was redistributed. It was that their land was supposed to be given back to them, and they were supposed to be freed from their indentured servitude, and now they could go back, and they would have a means to start over, to make a new life. As far as we know, that never actually happened. It's very radical. That is the Jubilee year. The 50th year, the year of the Lord's favor, which is all about freeing people from bondage. And so this last symptom is a catch-all symptom. Bondage. Many of us in here today are in bondage to things we like. Jesus came to free us from that. So we have a description of these sort of symptoms. What's underneath the symptom? What is the sort of roiling disease that's underneath that is giving rise to these symptoms? Is the spiritual, economic, societal brokenness because of sin? And so what the Messiah is supposed to come and do is address that problem. And then by way of addressing that problem, these other symptoms, these sort of downstream issues that are effects of sin, are also addressed. What is sin? For some reason, as I was growing up, I grew up in the church, I'm sure no one actually said this to me expressly, but this is the sense of sin that I had. What sin was breaking one of God's rules. And God set up these rules to test you. And he could have made them differently. But he made them just so, because they knew they would just get you. They're the hard ones, you know? And I viewed them, like sometimes you'll see a sign that says, no swimming without a lifeguard. Kind of like that. You can swim without a lifeguard, right? Yeah. They could not have that rule. It's a way to shift risk and to shift responsibility. And so, I assume the risk, basically, to go swim when there's no lifeguard. So I'm not going to sue anybody if something goes sideways while I'm swimming here. Many of us view God's law, violating God's law, like that, instead of what it actually is. And so this is one reason why in our culture today, we've lost the vocabulary of sin. We talk about dysfunction. Dysfunction presupposes that there's an optimal function. And what God's law is all about is it's saying to us how he has created things, how he's created the world, how he's created you and me, how he's created relationships to work in their optimal ways. And so that's God's law. And when you go against that, that's called sin. And what happens is it tears you up. So the fundamental problem that's behind these symptoms that we looked at is sin, where what we want is to be our own boss. We don't want the rules. We want to make the different rules. We would like it to be our way. Thank you very much. And so the Messiah has come to address that, to deal with that. Sin at its root, it's not just breaking a rule. It's going against the way that God has designed things for our good. And the reason why we're motivated to do that is a deep-seated self-centeredness. And these are the core of the disease that gives rise to the symptoms the Messiah is coming to address. And he's not just a symptom treater. The Messiah goes to the cause. He goes to the heart. So that's the problem. How does he deal with it? What is God doing about it? Well, verses 1 to 2 tell us, let's look at it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? The Lord has anointed me to bring good news, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, don't miss this. What I am doing right now is proclaiming what the Bible says about the Messiah. But what I am doing does not cause what I'm saying. Let me give it another example. If we're up here, we're having a wedding, and I look at the groom and I say, "Do you?" And he says, "I do." The words effect something. They cause the thing that they say. Does that make sense? Likewise, if a person says, and like a king says, "I pardon you," the words do the thing that the words describe. Got it? When the Messiah is supposed to come, he proclaims liberty. He doesn't just say it in the way that I'm saying it. He causes it to happen. The words do what they say. What is God doing about us being in bondage to things that we like? He comes to preach the gospel in a way that causes the good news to get real in your life, in my life. We'll unpack that more in just a second. And we want to look at the fact that when he preaches it, when he proclaims it, and he proclaims a bunch of things here. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion a new life, basically. There is an effect. What he says happens. You see that in verse 3. He's going to grant to those who mourn in Zion to exchange the situation they're in with a new situation. Exchange these ashes with this beautiful headdress. He's going to change their circumstances. He's going to change their position. It just happens. He doesn't ask you if you want that. He doesn't ask for your permission. He has come to heal you. And he causes it to happen by virtue of his proclamation of the gospel. That is what God is doing about this deep problem that we have of kind of self-centeredness. I'll give more detail on that in just a second. Now we're going to go to our third point here. We've seen what is the problem. We've looked at some of the symptoms: emotional, economic brokenness, intellectual blindness, spiritual blindness, and the big one of all, the I don't feel so good one, the spiritual bondage. He's come to deal with all that being built on the sin that we carry around. And the reality is, all churches, because they're full of people who are sinful and they're led by sinners, they're going to have trouble. All governments, because they are full of people who are sinners and they're led by sinners, they're going to have problems. You cannot get away from yourself. So the Messiah has come to address that problem. And he does it here by proclaiming liberty to us who are in bondage to things we like. Let me give a concrete example of that. Some of us are in bondage to our careers. And we can't tell people the truth because we're in bondage to what people think about us. And so while we don't like lying, we don't like even more for someone to think poorly of us. Because what we like people to think well of us, and we're in bondage to something that we like. You see that? Some of us think about sin as like this big naughty list, you know, like the things you're not allowed to do, and it's very clear, and you stay away from those things, maybe sacrifice a little happiness in the process, and you're good to go. That's why the majority of people who consider themselves Christians, when asked the question, what will you say if you get outside, you die, there's some gates there, and you hear a voice that says, why should I let you in? The majority of people will say, because I tried to live a good life. And it's not just that they got the theology question wrong. It's that they were living in a way where they were trying to earn God's favor. And they were in bondage to that. The Messiah has come to set us free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How do we get in on that? Our last point here. How do we get in on that? I'm going to say three things here. The first thing is we need to understand the time frame that the year of Jubilee is supposed to be. We need to understand the time frame. And the hint is, we're in it right now. To show you this, in Isaiah 61, verse 2, the Messiah says, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Listen to the duration. The year of the Lord's favor. And to proclaim the day of vengeance. What does Jesus say when he quotes this passage? We put Luke 4 back up there. What does Jesus say when he quotes the passage? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. So far, exact quote. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Stop. What did he leave out? The day of vengeance. All the commentators on this have all noted this point. And what they all say is what Jesus is doing here, and everybody would have known, that's where he stopped right there. He left off the rest of the verse to proclaim the day. Remember the near view, far view? He left off the rest of the verse, and what Jesus is saying is that year of Jubilee, where the people are going to be set free from the spiritual bondage, where they're going to be enslaved to things they like, that the year of freedom, where you will be set free from your indentured servitude, that year began when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Luke 4 and declared the year of the Lord, and that year continues, and it will continue until his return. We are in the year of Jubilee. The Messiah is offering release from the bondage that you find yourself in. Understand the time frame that we're talking about here, the near view, far view. Isaiah saw it as a 2D deal. And as we get closer, Jesus clarifies this. We are in the year of the Lord, and it will continue until his return. The day of vengeance. And a brief note on day of vengeance. Many people say, I don't like that kind of God. What I like is the New Testament God. I don't like the Old Testament God. He seems very angry. And I say two things about that. And then we'll move on to another. First, keep reading to the right of your Bible. Go all the way to the end. The Revelation part. Second thing is, this goes to the core of it. Many of us say, the younger you are, the more likely you're to say this, I don't like that kind of God. I prefer a God of love, not a God of vengeance or wrath or justice, whatever. But the reality is, you cannot have love without justice. You cannot have love without justice. A loving God sets to right the things that have been wronged. When his people are hurt, he sets it right, either by punishing people according to what they deserve. No one will stand before God and say, I had no idea. I never knew. Romans 1 talks about that. No one gets injustice from God. They either receive mercy or justice. And for us, what we want to say is, we deserve that kind of vengeance, but we don't get it. Because Jesus has exchanged the ashes that we had on our head with his perfect headdress. He has exchanged the mourning for the oil of gladness. There has been this glorious exchange that has taken place. And that is justice. You cannot have a God of love without justice. And then when people try to do that, they are creating a God in their own image. And we have to be very careful that our idea of who God is lines up with what the scripture says about God himself. That's the first way to get in on God's year of Jubilee. The first way is to understand that we're in it. It's now. The Messiah is declaring liberty, where you are set free from your bondage. The next thing is to understand how that works itself out. How does that year of Jubilee actually work itself out in the normal course? And we can say it this way: God loves to work through broken people. If you and I were going to call a meeting and we're going to say, we got this big cosmic problem, everybody's separated from God by their own free will, and God loves him so much he doesn't want him to keep him that way. How are we going to fix this? And somebody said, I know. What we should do is have the second person of the Trinity be born as in a baby to an unwed mother in nowhere. Like, we would all say, that's not going to work. That's a terrible idea. God loves to set things up in such a way that we look at it and say, that's a terrible idea. So then what? So then we say, glory to God, who has been his counselor? Who has thwarted his purposes? One of the great ways that this year of Jubilee works itself out is when you are trying to be a disciple, a student, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we mess stuff up. We bumble things. We don't say things just the right way. We fail to see suffering when it is. We had this case, if you heard the phrase, staircase wit. When you walk down the staircase at the end of the party, you know just what you should have said right at that moment, and everybody would have laughed. But you're like an hour late. We find ourselves that way all the time. But God loves to work through us to carry out the year of the Lord's favor, to free people from bondage, not because of us, in spite of us and through us, as he works in other people's lives. One of the great joys that you can have if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is for someone to say to you, God used you to answer my prayer. If there's someone who, right as I said that, you thought of someone, would you tell them? Even if it's a long time ago, would you tell them, God used you to answer my prayer. Glory to God, and thank you to you for being faithful. The last and final thing here about how the year of Jubilee works itself out. It works itself out through us, but typically in God's economy, it works itself out through us, having first worked itself out in us. Not that we're perfect, but that there is a work of God going on right now inside you to free you from bondage to things that you like. Is that happening in your life? This Advent season, do you see this year of Jubilee happening more and more in your life? How would you know? Let me give you some ideas, not an exhaustive list. Are you more and more aware of your sin? Not in a way that is depressing, not in a way that presses you down or that makes you despondent. That's an example of being attacked by the enemy, not gospel conviction. An example of gospel conviction is being aware of your sins. Like, I didn't know this about myself. I never knew that I had this instinct. Lord, come quickly. Heal me. Are you being made more aware of your sin and as a part of that being driven to Jesus the healer? That is a sign that God is at work in you this Advent season. That his Spirit is coming more in your life and that the year of Jubilee is becoming more and more reality as we look toward his second coming. Are you being more aware of the people who are in your life who don't know Jesus? We are all called to be informal missionaries and ambassadors because with us goes the Spirit. With us, listen, goes the year of Jubilee. And it doesn't mean that we solve everyone's problems. We're not capable of doing that. It means we are freed from spiritual enslavement. We are freed up to be more in service to the great King. We are freed up to be less enslaved to things that sap us of life and energy, and we are freed up to be a greater service to the great King who will return. I pray that this Advent season, you see God working more in you and through you. Thanks be to God.